If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, and that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in this in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm just thankful for your guidance and your love and your mercy, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just use Jared to to show your love, Lord. And I pray that people will just be encouraged by the message that he'll show today, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we'll be impacted by the message, Lord, and just be able to apply this to our lives. In your name, amen.
It's good. It's good to have you guys. Many of you, many have gone home, but so good to have you guys here. And are there any like odd like Christmas traditions that you can boast of or dare to mention in front of a group of people? What are the odd Christmas traditions that you guys have? What are the things that you do that are peculiar to your families? What do you have? Anything interesting? Like how? Okay. While you're thinking, let me ask you this. How early do you start doing Christmas music?
Black Friday,
Thanksgiving, day after Thanksgiving?
As soon as Halloween is over.
As soon as Halloween is over. Okay, all right, sick. That's weird. It's kind of gross. Okay, all right. I just can't do it. You know, it's funny, being married, you realize that, you know, some of your preferences are just, you know, not that important. So when Christmas music started going up, like in November, I'm like, wait, seriously? And then I was told, you know what? You ruin Christmas when you do that. Got it. I will never say another word about it again. Okay, so I learned my lesson. Okay, so can't beat that. All right, other traditions, other things that you do? When does the tree go up for you?
Never.
Okay, Scrooge over here. That's cool. Very good. All right. Anyone else? How early does it go up for you?
Like the week before.
The week before. Any other week before people? Who puts it up in November? Wow, man. Look at you guys. Okay. Anyone still write Santa? Any of your family still write Santa on the, like it's from Santa? You do that, huh? Okay. Wow. All right. Very good. So you're all into that pagan stuff. That's cool. All right. That's cool. Okay. Wow. Oh, my. Did she, like, work for the CIA or something like that? It's like, okay, so her grandma, if you didn't hear it, her grandma writes a code. His grandma, what did I say? You know, English, you know. So her grandma puts this, like, secret code on the tag, and they have to decipher it and know how that relates to all the other tags before they open their gifts. That is crazy. Just torture.
Okay.
So those who are not Right, right. Yeah. It's like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's what I was thinking it was. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sam, what do you? A sugar cube castle. That makes sense.
It's hard to not eat them, though, as you go along.
Yes, right, and not get diabetes before you're done. Yeah, I get it. I'm with you. Yeah, exactly. Corey, Christmas tradition?
Yeah, present. We do open all the presents on Christmas Eve.
Okay, open all the presents on Christmas Eve. And now that's a Swedish tradition, right? Am I barking up the wrong tree there? It's like some sort of Swedish thing? Oh, okay. Maybe that's what it is, because there's a German tradition and there's a Swedish tradition. I don't know what the difference is. But we did that too. We opened presents on Christmas Eve, but it was only because my dad didn't want to get up the next morning. Really? Okay. So our dads would be great buddies, just lounging around their underwear. Okay, Andrew. Yeah, my dad did. Sorry. TMI. And what is included in this lovely dish?
It's like a meat and egg and cheese. It's really good.
Oh, okay. Okay, so it doesn't live up to its name in a good way.
No, it doesn't.
Okay. Christmas? Sounds awesome. Sounds awesome. Don't invite me over for that, okay? Pam?
We wear really silly paper Christmas.
Yes, which make my bald head itch. So I take them off. I don't wear the paper Christmas crown. It kind of bothers me. And Pam also does this thing, you know, those crackers, like those British crackers. They're called crackers, but like they have pieces of paper and you pull on them and they make a little snapping noise. And there's like some like little plastic toy that some kid in China made. And it's actually pretty cool. It's actually really fun. It's actually fun. I didn't mean to demean it. It's actually a really sweet tradition. I really like it. Sorry, it was. And the toy doesn't make my head itch. So. Oh, the woes of being bald. Well, I, first of all, before I launch, I just want you to know, I think about you guys all the time. You guys are such a joy to me and the other staff. You just need to know that you are a delight to us. We think of you often. I've said this before, I just interpret the world with you in it. You very much are a part of how I view the world and process life, and so all that to say is you're a part of my life, and I'm so thankful for that. I know it's kind of sentimental, you know maybe Christmas is getting to me, but you just need to know that. You just need to know that as a pastor, it's just really sweet to have a little flock like you guys so committed to ministry. So just know that I really appreciate you guys a ton. And this morning, as much as you would think that Ecclesiastes is not a fitting Christmas message, it most certainly is that, because as Solomon talks about money, there's no more fitting conversation to have. But I need to pray once more, so I'm going to pray, and you pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and then we'll dive in to God's word. Lord, we are thankful for Solomon. Lord, we don't ever want to relive what he had done. We don't ever want to get to the bottom of sorrow and misery and disappointment like he did. But in an ironic, divine, ironic sense, we are glad that he did, so that he could compose Ecclesiastes to warn us and to prevent us to never do what he had done. Lord, thank you for the warning shot that it is. Oh, Lord, thank you for the signal alarm that Ecclesiastes is. Thank you for the joy and book of pleasure that it is, Lord, not gloomy, not morose, not dismal, not depressing, but profoundly joyful. And Lord, as Solomon unfolds for us great warnings about wealth and riches and greed, oh Lord, would you please help us to take it to heart? Would you please help us not be duped, oh Lord, by what the world tells us all the time, namely that money can satisfy. So Lord, open our eyes, help me, empower me, use your word to change us, that we would have permanent, lasting change in our lives. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. You know, one of the things to me that is so ironic about money is this. It's just little scraps of paper and tiny pieces of metal. That's it. There's nothing special, nothing magical about the materials themselves. And yet, those little pieces of paper and tiny scraps of metal hold a curious and even terrifying power over the human soul, don't they? Maybe even over your soul. See, money has this reverse kryptonite effect where it does not weaken but strengthen the desires for more and more and more. And the more you feed those desires for money, the more hungry and greedy they become. Like a black hole in space, the love of money consumes its victims, sucks them in, and crushes them into non-existence. And you know just as well as I do that men throughout human history have done the unspeakable to gain more gold and to make more money, which is exactly why armored cars and giant steel vault doors exist, right? Because men, people are willing to kill, steal, and die for what they think will satisfy. So make no mistake, our appetite for self-destruction is no more evident than when it comes to greed and the love of money. And now make no mistake here, no one is saying, neither the Bible says, I'm not saying, no one in this room says, no one believes that money by itself is inherently evil. No one believes that. But it is inherently lethal if used incorrectly. If you're sitting on a wallet this morning, you're sitting on a time bomb, and your heart is the detonator. And money and riches and wealth and greed is exactly what Solomon gets to this morning. And you knew it would come to this, didn't you? You who have been with us these last several months as we go through Ecclesiastes, you knew probably somewhere deep down that it was just a matter of time before Solomon got to the topic of money. Why? Because if Ecclesiastes is a theological mystery novel about the meaning of life, and it is, it's just a matter of time before you talk about money. Why? You know why. Because money feels like the real thing. Money seems like it is the answer. Money is this physical, tangible part of life that has all the appearances of bringing authentic happiness and solving all of your problems. Money tries to convince you that it can do only what God can do, namely satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And yet be warned, not all that glitters is gold. What you're about to see from Solomon is a brutally honest, bare-knuckled expose on the dangers of money and greed. It's really interesting to me. Solomon goes behind the scenes and he spends almost two full chapters exposing the truth that if you pursue money and riches and wealth for your highest happiness, you will be bitterly disappointed. And Solomon, being one of the wealthiest people ever to live in human history, grossing around $1,033,000,000 a year in his annual income, is more than qualified to lecture us on the dangers of money and greed. See, if there was anyone in human history who knew that money cannot buy your deepest satisfaction, it was him. And this morning, I don't want you to have any illusions about who you think you are. I don't want you to have any illusions. I don't want you to presume or assume that a sermon about money doesn't apply to you just because you don't have any. Because if you have a heart, and if it has been infected by the virus of sin, and it has, then you need to know that you carry within your soul the seeds of your own destruction. That's not an exaggeration. That's not for dramatic effect. That is real. That is real. You see, greed and the love of money is the one thing in life that can lead to your ruin, whether you have any or not. So I need you to listen very carefully to what Solomon's about to say this morning, because what he is about to say could very likely save your life. So look again at Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20, and let's learn the truth that looks can be deceiving. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20. And I think it's so cool that on this sweet, you know, sort of like sentimental Christmas day, that is on the screen. Isn't that awesome? I mean, if someone took a picture of this and put it on Facebook, they'd think we're a cult or something. But we're not. We're not a cult. Okay. All right. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20. That's where we are. And I want you to see from our text this morning, six, believe it or not, six warnings about wealth. Six warnings about wealth that are designed to persuade you that despite what it seems, it doesn't actually satisfy your soul. That's where we're headed this morning. Six warnings about wealth that are designed to persuade you that despite what it seems, doesn't actually satisfy your soul. Are you ready? Warning number one. Don't be shocked. You will see corruption. Don't be shocked. You will see corruption. I want you to think just for a moment about the context in which this text appears. You remember that Solomon transitions from talking about authentic worship in verses 1 through 7, and now all of a sudden in verses 8 through 20, he starts talking about the allurements of wealth. The question is, why does he do that? Why does he transition from authentic worship to the allurements of wealth? That's a profound question. And the answer is, he does that because nothing threatens authentic worship more than the allurements of wealth. That's why. I mean, there is almost nothing that more quickly entices the soul away from hungering for God than thirsting for money. And it starts off so harmless, too, even somewhat well-intentioned. Someone has to get a job and pay the bills, which they should do. But then something happens to some, and I've seen it, slowly and subtly over time. The possibilities of what money can bring creeps into their souls, and they wind up taking more hours and more shifts at work, which by itself, hear me, is not a problem, but it becomes a problem when worship starts to feel impractical. Sunday mornings, I start to feel like an option, a sacrifice that you have to make. When it feels like that, and the problem is not so much that people's church attendance begins to wane, hear me. The problem is not so much that people's church attendance begins to wane, but that their affections for God begin to weaken. Do you hear the difference? Fast forward 10 years. They're married to an unbeliever, and they don't even know what they believe about God anymore, and their soul hangs in the balance. I have seen it. That's what Solomon's talking about. You see, you wouldn't believe what the human heart is willing to do for little scraps of paper and pieces of metal. For instance, look what man is willing to do in verse 8. Look at the text. Solomon says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice in the district, do not be shocked. For an official watches over another official, and there are officials over them. Notice what he says. Do not be shocked. Don't be surprised when you see greedy governments and politicians and gluttonous bureaucrats stealing from the poor and sucking people dry to spend it on their own pleasures. Don't be shocked when you see the innocent go punished and the wicked unpunished. Why? Why should you not be surprised? Because money is involved. That's why. Those things happen in the world because someone gets paid. Don't you see? Look at the end of verse 8. For an official is watching over another official, and there are officials over them. I mean, do you see what Solomon's describing? He's talking about greed. Greed and corruption and bribes and payoffs and the various levels of government. Corruption is big business in politics. And all the bribes and extortion go all the way up the governmental food chain, and everybody wants a slice of the pie. That is what Solomon is describing. Solomon says, don't be shocked. Don't be naive. Greed is a universal sin, and it always leads to corruption. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it's always going to be. That is, until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his invincible kingdom on this planet, and he is the one king who can never be bribed. But until that day, just know the love of money is so lethal. One day you might be the object of oppression. And are you ready for this? You might even be the oppressor. No one is immune.
But then in verse 9, Solomon does something really, really wise here. It's very interesting. Because based on verse 8, it would be very easy to become so disillusioned with corruption in the government that you start loading your guns and start making plans to take over the White House. But Solomon says, before you do that, look what he says in verse 9. He says, but the advantage of a land in every way is this, a king who has a cultivated land. Now, I admit, that sounds puzzling, and scholars and commentators argue over what they think that means. I believe what Solomon is saying is this: God ordained the government for the good of mankind. And even despite their best efforts to be corrupt, they still provide benefits for the people over whom they rule, like cultivated farmlands that got food on your table. You ate today because God ordained a government, greedy as they might be, who put a system in place that got food on your table. That's the issue. So no, you can't inherently trust the government, or anyone else for that matter, because money is involved, but you can trust the God who is sovereign over the government. That's the issue. And that's the first warning about wealth, designed to persuade you that despite what it seems, doesn't actually satisfy. Second warning about wealth is this, number 2, don't be fooled. Money will never satisfy. Don't be fooled. Money will never satisfy. And by now, having been in Ecclesiastes since October, we know Solomon's methodology all too well, don't we? We know that Solomon loves to take all the things that we try to be satisfied by other than him, and then he lovingly rains on our parade. He loves to take a broom to the fragile cobwebs of our God-ignoring hopes and dreams, to kick over the sandcastles of our little legacies that don't include God, all to show us the inherent inability of everything other than God to satisfy our souls. Money is no exception. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who loves money shall not be satisfied with money, and he who loves its income, he who loves riches shall not be satisfied by its income. Even this is futility. Sorry about that. If you were secretly hoping that riches and money and wealth would somehow fulfill your deepest cravings for happiness, Solomon has bad news for you. It will never do that. Money has the power to send you to hell, but it does not have the power to bring you to heaven. It will never, ever fulfill your soul's deepest cravings for joy. It can't do that. It won't do that. Why? Because money is a promiscuous lover. Love it all you want, but it'll never love you back. And the more you love it, the worse it will treat you, and the more it will disappoint you in the end. And the reason for that is because although money is not inherently evil, it was never intended by God to be the meaning of life. Square peg, round hole. Money will never satisfy, no matter how much you have. Solomon adds to the disappointment. Look at the text. The one who loves money shall not be satisfied with money, and he who loves riches shall not be satisfied with its yield. In other words, his point is, not only will money itself never satisfy, but also neither will the things that money can buy. Go ahead, knock yourself out. Buy everything you want from Express or Nordstrom's or Sportsman's Warehouse or the Apple Store or Best Buy. Does anyone shop at Best Buy anymore? Anthropology, Tiffany's, the Ferrari dealership, the mail order bride catalog. It'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. It won't feel like gain. It won't even feel like you broke even. Why? Because the love of money has bound up within it the law of diminishing returns. The more you want it, the less it will satisfy. But the more you have, the more you want. And the more you accumulate to bring you joy, the more it shrinks your capacity for joy. Do you see? I mean, this so reminds me of this book I read in college called In the Heart of the Sea. These men are on this boat. That's actually a movie now. These men are on this boat. It's a true story. And the boat sinks. A whale crashes into the boat. The boat sinks. The men are stranded on these little life buoys in the middle of the ocean with nothing to drink. And so what they do is they reach out into the salt water to quench their thirst. And when they do, it makes them so dehydrated, they nearly lose their minds. That's what Solomon's talking about. Trying to be satisfied by riches, like trying to satisfy your thirst with seawater. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. Why? Solomon gives the answer at the end of verse 10. Look at the text. Gam ze havel, even this is futility. Notice he calls the pursuit of money for your highest happiness futility. And it's no surprise that he does that, is it? You knew he was going to say that. When your parents repeat the same thing, you're like, oh, you always say that. Solomon, you always say that. 20 times already he has used the word futility, and every time he uses the word is because he is describing the inherent inability of anything, literally of anything other than God, to satisfy your soul. And so the question you need to ask yourself is, do you love money? Not, do you appropriately enjoy some of the benefits that money can provide? Because that's not inherently wicked. The question is money and all that it can buy more exhilarating to you than God himself? Do it. Peer into your own soul. Ask the question, has the illusion of wealth taken God's place? That's the issue. That's how serious it is. Because you remember, do you not, what Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Listen very carefully. He says, no one is able to serve two masters. For either he shall hate the one and he shall love the other. He shall despise the one or he shall be devoted to the other. You are not able to serve God and money. You can't have both as your master. The question is, if you did love money, if money and all that it could buy was the thing that thrilled you the most, if you loved money like that, how would you know? How would you know if you did love money? Because believe it or not, I have 13, yes, 13 ways that you know you love money. We're going to be here all day. You ready? Number one, debt. And especially consumer debt, listen very carefully, could possibly indicate that you love money. Not saying for sure, just raising the question. Number two, you can tell that you love money when you spend what you don't really have on things you can't really afford, either to give the impression of being wealthy to other people or to give yourself personal feelings of security and comfort. Number three, you can tell that you love money when you don't have self-control in your spending and the thrill of the new moves you to impulse buy without considering A, your motives, B, your budget, or C, your priorities. Number four, you know you love money when you are not a joyful giver to the cause of Christ in the advance of the Great Commission. You don't have to have much and you don't have to give much. But the question is, does the glory of Christ and the evangelization of billions of people who are perishing, does that have any influence on the money that you do have? Number five, you know you love money when you are greedy, stingy, and tight-fisted with money and refuse to be generous. Number six, you know you love money when you become fearful or angry or bitter when something that you own becomes damaged or broken. Number seven, if shopping and buying something new is typically how you deal with stress and anxiety and fear and discouragement and disappointment, it's very likely that you love money. Number eight, you love money if new possessions, new clothes, new technological devices, or new anything is what preoccupies your mind when you are in solitude. Because the God that you worship is what you think about most when you are in silence. Number nine, if you're willing to let your relationship to Christ and to his church suffer for the sake of gaining more money, no question, you love money. Number 10, you love money when the goal of making more of it holds greater importance to you than being made like Christ. In other words, if gold means more to you than godliness, that's a real problem. Number 11, when you resent and despise those who have more than you. Number 12, when no matter how much you have, you secretly feel and secretly complain that it's never, ever enough. And number 13, you know you love money when you are willing to sin to get more of it. Ask again, do you love money? Because Solomon has news for you. It's never, ever going to satisfy no matter how much you have. It's two warnings so far about wealth. You will see corruption. It will never satisfy. And the third warning about wealth is this. Number 3, don't be surprised. People will use you. Don't be surprised. People will use you. If you accumulate a lot of money in your life, be warned, you will have many friends. Or you will at least have lots of people in your life who pretend to be your friend. That's exactly what happened to Abraham Lee Shakespeare, this guy in Florida in 2006. He won the Florida lottery, and less than a year later, he had a bullet in his brain and was buried in the backyard under a concrete slab. And you know who did it? It wasn't some street thug. It wasn't some mob boss. It was an acquaintance. It was a friend. It was a friend who somehow had persuaded him to give her control of all of his money and all of his assets. And when that happened, she wiped him off the face of the planet. Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Apparently, being rich is not all it's cracked up to be. Look at verse 11. Solomon says, when goods increase, those who devour them also increase. Do you hear what Solomon says? Never say that Solomon didn't warn you. If you start making a lot of money and acquiring nice things, just know that those who devour your money and who are going to want your things will also increase. Leeches, sponges, freeloaders, friends, scam artists, so-called friends, distant cousins, family members, neighbors, employees, coworkers, and the government are all going to want a piece of the pie. I mean, you put cookies in the cookie jar, and all of a sudden, all the little brats are going to want to get their hands inside the cookie jar. When I said that this morning, as I was going over my message, Haley looked at me. She was sitting there drawing as I was going over my notes. The point is that a higher salary and a bigger income and a more lavish lifestyle, get this, it's a liability. And it comes with a cost. The sharks, when they smell the blood in the water, mark my words, they're coming for the feast. So look at Solomon's question at the end of verse 11. And what is the advantage of its owner, of riches' owner, except to look on with their eyes? In other words, if you become rich, be prepared. It won't be like you imagined. Everyone is coming for their cut. You'll need to pay the maid to clean the house, gardener to trim the lawn, a nanny to watch the kids, a chauffeur to drive the car, an accountant to keep the books, a broker to invest the money, a bodyguard to protect your life. Charities will fill your mailbox with requests for donations. Everyone will feel like they deserve a piece. And Solomon asks a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. What is the advantage of that? What is the gain in becoming wealthy, he says. And the answer is, be very careful now, the answer is, there is no gain in wealth. If you are seeking wealth as the meaning of life. Why? Because if you get rich, Solomon's warning you, because you live in a greedy, expensive world, you're only going to watch people take what you have worked so hard to attain. And so the implication to your life is really obvious, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tells you exactly what it is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Listen very carefully. These are terrifying words. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts and desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I mean, those words are unbelievable. Plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's talking about money. No one says it's inherently sinful, but it is inherently lethal if used incorrectly. And so if you're seeking ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction in money and financial security, guess what? You are the biggest fool on the planet. Why? You know why. Because even if you had it, do you really think it would work? Even if you had it, do you really, really believe that it will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? No, you have to know that the meaning of life is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ himself. And he's not just a man. He is God who entered into man in human history. And so to the Christians and maybe even non-Christians who are in this room, I ask you, if you want certainty and stability and security and satisfaction, and I know you do, then your only hope is Jesus Christ, who alone fulfills the longings of the soul. And right this minute, he demands your allegiance. If you want a sure thing in life, you have one option. You have one option for a sure thing, and it is Christ, who is an unchanging treasure of infinite worth. That's a fact. And that's three warnings about wealth. First, you will see corruption. Second, money will never satisfy. Third, people will use you. The fourth warning about wealth is this. Number four, don't be deceived. Contentment is way more satisfying. Don't be deceived. Contentment is way more satisfying. And no one believes that. No one believes that. At least very few actually believe that to be content with what you actually have is actually more satisfying than spending your life accumulating what you think will make you happy. But that's what Solomon says. Look at verse 12. Look at the text. He says, sweet is the sleep of the one who works, whether he shall eat little or whether he shall eat much. But literally, the plenty of the rich man is not making it satisfying for him to sleep. Isn't that interesting? To prove to you that contentment is way more satisfying than craving and acquiring the next best thing, Solomon does a little science experiment. He compares the sleep patterns of two different people. You have the poor man on this side, you have the rich man on the other. And when Solomon talks about the working man, he means the poor, blue-collar, working-class man who works all day at the mill or the shop or the factory, and sometimes he goes to bed with a full stomach, and other nights he goes to bed with hunger pains. And what does Solomon say? How does he sleep? How does that man sleep? He says, sweet is the sleep of the one who works, whether he shall eat a little or whether he shall eat much. Do you know what that means? It means he's content. No matter what he has or doesn't have that night for dinner, when he lies down at the end of the day, he is content and he sleeps like a baby. No anxiety, no grumbling, no complaining, no envy, no anger, no accusations that God is stingy. No, he goes to bed with a soul that is satisfied even if his stomach is not. And if you have ever wondered, okay, I know I'm supposed to live for God's glory. How do I do that? If you have ever wondered what it looks like to practically glorify God with your life, don't complain. That's the application. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Don't complain. The apologetic power of murmur-free contentment puts Christ on display. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Listen very carefully. It says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Get this. Why? In order that you should be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The light of the world is Christians who don't complain. That's unbelievable. Oh, strive to find your deepest satisfaction in the triune God, and you will not trash the reputation of Christ with your complaining. The question is, are you a complainer? Are you a grumbler? Are you a discontent murmurer, continually irritated with life and God because you don't get what you think you deserve? Because I'll tell you, even if you did have it, it would never be enough. Why? What's my proof? Solomon gives you the proof. Look at the extravagant life of the rich man in verse 12. How does he sleep? It says, but the plenty of the rich man is not satisfying for him to sleep. Again, don't misunderstand. Being rich is not the issue. Being discontent with what you have is the issue. Being wealthy is not the problem. Being wired to want something more than you want God is the problem. And the irony of the text is that the rich man should be discontent, but it's the exact opposite, because what does the text say? The plenty of the rich man is not allowing him to sleep. Why? Because he's got a tummy ache from eating too much escargot? No, the issue is he can't sleep because being discontent has burdened him at night with anxieties and fears that torment him with insomnia and nightmares. That's why. I mean, how many testimonies do we have to hear of wealthy people who supposedly had it all, killing themselves before we are convinced that soul-satisfying contentment with what you have is actually way more satisfying than craving the next best thing? But you know, just as well as I, that contentment is impossible in this life. I'll say that again. Contentment is impossible in this life. It cannot happen. It will not happen for you. That is, unless you have Christ. Because listen very carefully to what Paul says. He talks about contentment and the secret of contentment. And you know exactly where he's going, don't you? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Listen very closely. Listen very carefully. He says, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know also how to be brought low. I know also how to abound in all things and in everything. I have learned the secret. That word secret is used one time in the New Testament, right here. I have learned the secret of how to be filled and how to go hungry, how to abound and how to suffer lack. What I want to know is, Paul, what is the secret? What is the secret? Tell me. I want to know. I want to know how to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. The all-sufficient, inexhaustible power of Jesus Christ. That's it. If you don't have that, forget it. It's over. It's over for you. You are easy prey for the passing pleasures of wealth and greed. But if you like certainty and stability and satisfaction and eternal security, what other choice do you have left but to flee for refuge to Christ, who's not just a man, but the infinite God himself, and your soul finds no rest until it finds rest in him. So those are four warnings so far. You'll see corruption. Money will never satisfy. People will use you. Contentment is way more satisfying. Hang in there. The fifth warning is this. Number five, don't be stupid. You will leave this planet with nothing. That's the fifth warning. Don't be stupid. You will leave this planet with nothing. See, if dementia is tragic, spiritual dementia is eternally devastating. You see, there's a spiritual dementia of the soul where people lose their grip on reality, and it is no more evident. It's displayed most clearly when you see that people forget that they will leave this planet with nothing. People forget. They lose their minds and they live their lives as if the more they accumulate, the more happy they will become. And spiritual dementia has not only affected the masses, it's found its way into the church, hasn't it? Even we forget. Even we lose our eternal perspective that life is a vapor and eternity is long, and that joy does not consist in the accumulation of possessions that you will never take with you into eternity. We forget. There is no cure for dementia yet, but there is a cure for spiritual dementia, and it's found in verses 13 through 15. Look where Solomon goes in verse 13. He says, there is literally a sickening tragedy that I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. You notice that Solomon looks out under the sun. He looks out on a secular, God-ignoring world, and what does he see? He sees a tiring evil, a sickening tragedy. He's got a story to tell, and this is probably a real person that he saw with his very own eyes. He looks out on a man. Get this, the story is this. He looks out on a man who doesn't give a rip about God, but instead he hoards his money with stingy, tight-fisted greed. And Solomon says that he did that to his own which means the very riches and wealth that he was banking on for happiness wound up leading to his own ruin and destruction. Well, okay, you've raised our curiosity, Solomon. How did that happen? Well, the plot thickens in verse 14. But those riches perished, literally, by an evil task. And he had become the father of a son, but there was not anything in his hand to give him. Now, you get what happened in the story, right? This greedy, stingy, tight-fisted miser lost everything. He went bankrupt. He lost everything. And he said that he did so by an evil task. Solomon doesn't say exactly what that is. Maybe it was some stupid, foolish investment that backfired. Maybe it was some get-rich-quick scheme. Maybe he got a little greedy and went to the casino to double his money. Solomon doesn't say what it is, but what we know is it was catastrophic. And then overnight, he lost everything. It reminds me of a man named George Madoff. Did you ever hear about this guy? It's really interesting. This was this filthy rich investor, and he was worth over $800 million. And right now, at this moment, he sits in a 7.5 by 8 foot cell with a toilet, a bunk, and a sink. On March 12, 2009, he pleaded guilty to 11 charges of investor fraud that left hundreds of people in ruins. You see, he got a little greedy. And overnight, all the money that he worked so hard to hoard disappeared like smoke in the wind. It was gone. Just like the poor schmuck in Solomon's story, just like what will happen to you if you look to money for your ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction. And Solomon tells us that the story is worse because he says that the man had a son, and because he lost everything, he had nothing to give him. His will was a blank sheet of paper. He had nothing to give him. They went from being the rich people on the hill to being the nobodies in the slums. With the blunt force of a right hook to the jaw, Solomon provides the cure for spiritual dementia. Look at verse 15. He says, as he came forth from the womb of his mother, naked he shall return as how he arrived, and he shall not bring anything with him by his labor where he is going. Now you see the point, don't you? The point is, what cures our propensity to hoard money and possessions is the reality that we arrive and leave this planet in the exact same condition. Poor and naked and not a penny to our name. We arrive and leave with our bank account balance at the exact same. It is zero. It is zero. And Solomon's point is this. Get his point. This is really profound. Even if that man didn't lose everything from his ridiculous investment, even if he had played it safe and saved his money, he still isn't going to take it back with him after he dies. Even if he never lost his money in the first place, he leaves it all behind anyway, and not a penny goes back with him into eternity. And that, you see, that is the cure for spiritual dementia. The question for you is, do you have it? Do you have spiritual dementia? Are you seeking your highest happiness in hoarding and accumulating and buying and stockpiling things that you can never take back with you into eternity? There's nothing wrong with having things. Those are gifts from God, and there are ways that you should and can and must appropriately enjoy them. But are you seeking your highest happiness in them? That's the question. Because if you are, then listen very carefully to what Christ says. Matthew 6 19 through 21. Listen very carefully to what he says. This is familiar enough, but listen as if it were the first time. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Also, get the point. Wanting treasure is not the ultimate issue, but the quality and the location of that treasure is. Do you see? And the ultimate treasure is nothing less than Christ himself. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to settle for the cheap, counterfeit treasures of the world? Or will you trust Christ that everything else compared to him is worthless? Those are five warnings. We're almost there. You're going to see corruption. Money will never satisfy. People will use you. Contentment is way more satisfying. You will leave this planet with nothing. And the sixth warning about wealth is this. Number six, don't be ignorant. Being rich is not what it seems. Don't be ignorant. Being rich is not what it seems. You see, like anything else in life, being wealthy, not that I speak from experience, but that's not true. That's not true. I just want you to know that when you measure who we are and what we have comparatively to the rest of the world, guess what? You and I are filthy rich. Filthy rich. And like anything else in life, being wealthy like us has its drawbacks. And people who are filthy rich, if they're being honest, will admit what those are. For instance, there's this recent study I found out about where wealthy people oftentimes live with this brooding sense of loneliness and isolation. Wealthy people oftentimes say that they have this, that their money changes their ability to have real relationships. They're worried about how people will treat them. They're afraid of being used by others. They're oftentimes prone to stress and overwork and fatigue. They oftentimes have this constant nagging sense that no matter how much they have, it's never enough. If they have a billion, it's not enough. They need 2 billion, oftentimes because they live up to their to the standard of what they make. Apparently, being rich is not all that it seems, and Solomon would know, wouldn't he? He would know. Look at verse 16. "And even this, literally, is a sickening tragedy. Everyone is just like how he arrived, so he shall go, and what is the advantage to him who labors for the wind?" I mean, you can tell, can't you, the reality that you will leave in the same condition in which you arrived? You can tell that gripped Solomon. And just like in verse 13, he calls it a grievous evil. I mean, to think that your clothes and your cars and your mansions and your investments and your bank account, that all of that stays behind while you step into eternity is gut-wrenching. If you don't have God as your highest treasure, that is. But Solomon, he's a master of the rhetorical question, and he asks one at the end of verse 16. Look what he says. And what is the advantage to him who shall labor for the wind? It's a rhetorical question. It anticipates a negative answer, and the answer is none. None. There is no advantage to the one who labors for the wind. In other words, try as you may to control the wind and make it do what you want, but it'll slip through your fingers and leave you with nothing. That's what he says, what it's like to pursue riches as your highest happiness. It's just never going to happen. But then Solomon really drops the hammer in verse 17. This is profound stuff. Look at the text. He says, even all of his days, the his is the rich man, even all of his days he shall eat in the darkness and in much anger and in illness and rage. This is really profound. I did not see this coming. You see, not only will the one who lives for money leave with nothing, but also, get this, the process for acquiring money is agonizing and brutal. That's what he's talking about. He just shatters any romanticized notions of what it looks like to gain wealth. It looks glamorous on TV, but in reality, it comes with a cost. He says that the one who lives to be rich, all of his days, he shall eat in the darkness. There is no need to spiritualize the word darkness and make it mean some sort of like deeper allegorical symbolic meaning. No, don't do that. He means literally the life of a workaholic eating by themselves in isolation, long, late at night after everyone else has gone to sleep. That's what he's describing. Then Solomon says that the one who lives to be rich eats with much anger. That word anger has the idea of irritation. He's talking about the frustration and the stress that comes with having a career. And then Solomon says that this pursuit of riches, that it's accompanied by illness, he says, by illness. This is the literal physical toll that a career takes on someone's life. To get rich and be successful oftentimes means that you have to abuse your body with late nights and early mornings and high stress and bad food and long hours and little time for rest. And all of that is a formula to make you sick. Don't misunderstand. You need to work. And you need to work hard. And Christians, slaves of Christ, we should be the hardest workers in the universe. Difference is our joy and our identity and ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction is not found in a career. And finally, Solomon says that the one who lives for riches eats with rage. It's very interesting. He eats with rage. In other words, they're bitter and they're angry. Being rich and being successful wasn't the dream that they had hoped for. They feel cheated and deceived. When they were in college doing their internship, they looked at the skyscrapers and the beautiful buildings and the gorgeous offices and the fitted suits and the fancy cars and the attaché cases and the young, beautiful secretaries, and they had all these romanticized notions of what that world would be like. But when they actually got into that world, they were bitterly disappointed because the reality was nothing like the fantasy. Do you want to go down that road? Of seeking your ultimate meaning and significance and satisfaction in riches and money and wealth. Again, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. No one believes that. No one says that. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy and having a career. And many of you in this room, you're pretty smart people. You're going to have that. But if that is what you're living for, if that is what you're looking to for your highest happiness instead of God, you are warned. Being rich is not what it seems. So the question is, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? I've got just a couple minutes left, is all. For those of you in this room, okay, you're saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm going to live for Yahweh. I'm going to live for the King. I'm not going to pursue riches and wealth for my highest happiness and my deepest satisfaction. I'm not going to do that. How do I live instead of that? Well, Solomon is really nice to us, and he gives us application. He gives us three satisfying alternatives to living for money. Are you ready? Satisfying alternative number one, rejoice in what you have. Rejoice in what you have. Look at verse 18. Look at the text. It says, behold, I have seen what is good, and that it is beautiful to eat and to drink and to see good in all of his labor, which he shall labor under the sun, the number of the days of his life, which God gave to him, because that is his portion. Now, Solomon said a lot there. That was a mouthful. But his point is, when God is the all-satisfying treasure of your soul, get this. You can and you must enjoy life more than anyone on the planet. That's what he means. Why? Because when God himself is your feast, then all of his gifts are the appetizers. So Solomon says, savor what you eat. Delight in what you drink, rejoice in what you do. And the reason for that is because the satisfying alternative to the love of money is not necessarily a vow of poverty, but that you would enjoy what God provides, not as replacements, but as gifts, appetizers, samples, glimpses of what it's like to enjoy God himself. Alternative, satisfying alternative number two. Remember that even the ability to enjoy is a gift from God. Remember that even the ability to enjoy is a gift from God. Look at verse 19. He says, even that every man who God gives to him riches and wealth. Isn't that interesting? God gives to him riches and wealth, and he permits him to eat from it and to receive his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. The key word in that statement, the key word in that verse is permit. And what Solomon just said is so shocking, because what he just said is not only what you have is a gift from God, but even the experience of enjoyment in what you have is a gift. You see, many people have, but not all enjoy. And the reason for that is because even the enjoyment of what you have is appointed by God. Did you enjoy your toast this morning? Your pancakes? Your cereal? Your orange juice? Your coffee, especially your coffee? Your warm car? Your comfortable clothes? Guess what? That was a gift. The enjoyment of those things was a gift. That's not just obvious. You enjoyed them, and the very experience of that enjoyment was a gift. And when you remember that, it helps you slow way down and enjoy life the way God intended it, namely as humble, grateful people who know that every moment of life is a gift from his sovereign hand. Third satisfying alternative. Realize that time flies when you're having fun. Realize that time flies when you're having fun. Look at verse 20, last verse. For he, still speaking about the person in verses 18 and 19, the man who has and possesses, for he shall not remember much the days of his life, for God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. That's an incredible verse. And the question is, have you ever met those people that all they do is complain? Ever met those people? I hope you're not one of them. Whose lives are defined by who's hurt them and betrayed them and snubbed them. The kind of people who are obsessed with their financial troubles and obsessed with their health problems, and all they do is grumble about their disappointments. Do you know people like that? Solomon is talking about the opposite of that. Because people who treasure Yahweh, they still experience all of those things too. They get hurt and snubbed and betrayed. They have health problems and financial difficulties and frustrations and disappointments like everybody else. But the devastating difference is that those who love Yahweh, get this, they don't remember much the days of their life. What does it mean? That they get dementia? No. No, it means this. It means that delighting, listen very carefully, delighting in God is what frees them from being defined by the disappointments of the past. Do you hear that? In other words, when God is truly at the supreme, all-satisfying treasure of your life. Sure, you have your share of disappointments, but when God is your treasure, you neither dwell on the disappointments of the past, and you are neither defined by the disappointments of the past. Why? Look at the end of verse 20. For God keeps him busy, besimchat lebo, with the joy of his heart. In other words, time flies when you're having fun. The secret to not being some bitter, cantankerous, complaining person who always feels like the victim is to find your deepest joy not in your circumstances, but in the God who sovereignly brought your circumstances. I close with this. And a supreme joy in a sovereign God who satisfies the soul exposes the pursuit of riches and money and wealth to be what it is. Worthless. Thank you, Solomon. That's helpful. Oh Lord, we feel the pull. We feel the pull of money and wealth and greed. And Lord, that's just who we are, and that's really sad. And we, Lord, we know we want to be balanced. We don't want to be ascetics who flee into the desert, who think that it's more spiritual to wear rags and eat bugs and be isolated because that's really spiritual, because it's hard. No, that's pride, and we know that. Lord, we know that money and riches in themselves are not evil, but what we know is that when we want something more than you, that's what's evil. Help us, oh God, would you please open our eyes to the beauty, to the surpassing beauty and worth and value and supremacy of Jesus Christ, so that we would not be allured and enticed by the cheap counterfeit treasures of the world. Lord, thank you for Ecclesiastes. What an incredible book this has been for us. Oh Lord, we still have a little ways to go. Would you please use it to chip away at the nuances of our lives, the little details of our lives, the hidden corners of our lives that we don't often think about, that you would use it to blow the dust off of old affections, and that we would prize Christ above all things. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name. Amen.